found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, so please ask you to turn there together with me. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, for those of you who are visiting with us, we have been making our way, starting several weeks ago, through the book of Matthew, asking particular questions about what Matthew has himself to teach us about the Gospel, and about the Lord Jesus himself, and the particular way he frames things, and the particular way he tells a story. We believe that all four of the Gospels are inspired, that they are given by God, but they were given through human authors who had their own vocabulary. They had their own agendas in regards to the story and certain things that they wanted to highlight about Jesus, so that they're really four portraits of the same person with some of their slight differences. And if you want to think in regards to media in regards to art, you can think that one is kind of a charcoal drawing. One is an acrylic. One is an oil painting, and perhaps the other one is a kind of a sculpture. And so you look and you say, I see the similarities, but you also recognize there's a difference in the way that each of them have crafted the story of the gospel of the kingdom in Jesus. So our text this morning is Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. We'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 25. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's again pray. O Lord, this is your word, and it is a lamp to our feet, and it is a light to our path. And in this case, it is a light and it is a lamp to show us Jesus, who himself is the light of the world, who is the great sun. He is the dawning light. He is the morning star. He is the light of the nations. And so we pray, Lord, as we begin this journey together and see his ministry and see the things that he taught. We've already spent some time this morning in Matthew chapter 25. And Lord, there are weighty words in this book. And Lord, we're not so concerned about my exposition of what he has to say, but Lord, we are most concerned with actually what he has to say. And so may my words and my presentation not overshadow in any way or smother out the great and glorious thing that we see here, the person that we see here, the great Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, even as we saw last week, that the light shined in a dark place and it has dawned in darkness. And where there is the shadow of death, Lord, shine again into our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are here. For those of you who haven't been here the past couple of months, we have basically looked at how the Old Testament has anticipated Jesus, how Matthew is winding up the tension in regards to his ministry and in regards to his service. And at this point, there has been much preparation by Matthew and anticipation to bring us to this morning and to this particular text. What we find here, and you can see from the title that I had up here, "And So It Begins," this is really in Matthew's presentation of the story, though he's already done some preaching and teaching and such. This is really where his ministry is launched. This is it. This is him presenting himself to Israel of the kind of mission he is on, the kind of ministry he is doing. This is really, after much preparation and anticipation, the mission of God through Jesus seems at this point finally to hit the ground. He's surrounded the airport. He's come in for some almost landings. And finally, the wheels have touched down. He has landed and the king has arrived. And we're going to be somewhat surprised, I think, If we put ourselves in a Jewish mindset, in an Israeli mindset of the first century, but finally he has come to accomplish his mission. Now, the nature of the mission will be in great contrast to the messianic anticipation of many of the people. Like many of the Jewish people today, there's an anticipation of a looking for a leader who's not just a spiritual leader, but a socio-political leader. I mean, for goodness sake, he's a king. He's the son of David. He is coming, as Andrew Peterson puts it, with a sword in his hand, with power in his fist. And there's this anticipation that finally Israel's going to be able to come overcome their enemies. And what kind of leader do they need? They don't need some guy walking around just telling stories and parables, they think. They need a man who's going to start a rebellion, who's going to start an anarchy, who's going to unite the people, demonstrate himself to be the Son of God. And yet there are all of these things that keep seemingly to work against this. Like now, his ministry doesn't go to Jerusalem. It goes to the outskirts of the Gentile territory. His birth was relatively quiet, made quiet. It just seems like this hasn't gotten off to a good start if you're expecting that kind of Messiah. And now when we read these verses this morning, they seem even more so not to give in to the messianic expectations of many of the people. So rather than a typical socio-political leader of the time, a man who's going to give speeches in the streets for the people to rally together, Jesus will set up an alternate community even within Israel itself. He is actually going to preach and teach something that's contrary to all of the expectations of the Israeli people, the Jewish people of the time. He's actually going to establish an alternative community to the nation. This is going to be somewhat staggering, and this is going to be for some people a stumbling block. He's not going to be the politician. He's going to speak of a kingdom that is to come and not a kingdom that is of this world. He's going to speak of forgiveness and mercy against those who hate you and murder you instead of rising up and binding together and taking up the sword. And even at the end of his life in the garden, Peter still doesn't get this. Carries a sword, cuts off a servant's ear and says, "I'm willing to die with you." Jesus says, "Where have you been? Have you not been listening about going the extra mile?" But you see, they too had spiritualized these things. But here, rather than this kind of leader that they're expecting, he sets up an alternative community. This section that we're reading this morning gives a summary of how Jesus called his disciples. It doesn't give us all of the callings. It gives us the calling of four, but tells us what it was like when he called somebody. And also the activities of his ministry, which are not socio-political in the way that we would tend to think. And so we see the summary of the ministry and of his work this morning. So first of all, in verses 18 through 22, he does a quite unusual thing, as he's going to not call warriors. He's not going to call soldiers. He's not even going to call priests and Pharisees and the movers and the shakers. He's not going to work his way up the political power. He's not going to start running for office. He goes and finds some fishermen who are very content and relatively uneducated compared to the Pharisees. And he's going to go out and call these men to be fishers of men. The men fishers are called. And so notice in verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, that is a very unassuming thing that we have. He's just walking around the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And what are they doing? They're casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Okay, well, that explains it. If you saw some person that wasn't a fisherman out casting a net, okay. But that's what they did. This was their living. This was their business. This is what they did around the Sea of Galilee. They would have had probably been literate men. They would have had a relative amount of education. They probably would have memorized the Pentateuch, but these weren't scholars. These weren't law experts. These weren't movers and shakers. Jesus is walking around the Sea of Galilee, and there's some hint that there was already some contact with these men. If you read John's version of the account of what happens earlier, it seems they actually may have been down in the Judea area. There may have been some previous contact, depending on how you put the chronology together. But it seems that was an earlier part of his ministry where he wasn't yet calling disciples fully. At this point, he's launching this ministry apart from John the Baptist that we saw a couple of weeks ago and is now officially calling them into full-time discipleship toward himself. So he goes by the seashore. He sees these men at the Sea of Galilee. Simon, who becomes really the preeminent apostle throughout the book. He's the guy that we love and the guy that makes us
grit our teeth when he speaks up. It's like when Peter raises his hand, he's the guy that you go, oh, no. No. Yes, Peter, go ahead. Yeah, and he says something, you go, oh, why did he even say that? And he gets rebuked several times. But he's among the most zealous. He's among one who's recognized as the kind of the preeminent among the 12. Yes, brother, I saw you tapping your wife on your leg, and that's just like you. So I won't. No, not just like you. So while walking by the Sea of Galilee, we had a conversation during the break of one brother who felt his wife told him that that's how she thinks that I feel when he raises his hand. So stop looking at him, you know. Any rate, Simon, that's Simon, that's Peter. He's the guy we cherish. He's got a foot-shaped hole in his mouth. He just keeps putting his foot in, inserting his foot. But this is his calling. And is together with his brother Andrew, they're casting this net into the sea. They were fishermen. They have a business. They seem to be fairly prosperous within this business. We don't know exactly the previous calling. We don't know if they were expecting. But there's something very significant here, which is that in the ancient world with rabbis, disciples chose the rabbis. You would hear their teaching, your preaching. Then you would approach them and say, hey, I want to commit myself to follow after you. You didn't have rabbis that were going around saying, I want you, 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 and you, and you. This is so unusual that we just assume it. Well, Jesus is going around calling people. No, that didn't happen. You had these rabbis teaching, and someone would come and say, I commit myself to follow you, and I want to ask that you take me on as your student. Here, Jesus is walking, and he looks at these guys, and he says, you, follow me. Okay. And they drop their nets. They leave. Probably not irresponsibly. They probably had other workers, other servants were there, like these other two brothers that were told were with their father. They hand that over. But what they do is they do go into full time, what will be an equivalent of 3 years of ministry and training with the Lord Jesus Christ. They walk away. But what's interesting about this account that we know very well is he doesn't say, hey, leave your fishing and I'm going to put you on the mission of God. He didn't say, leave your fishing and I'll teach you how to make students. He didn't say, leave your fishing and I'll show you how to build the kingdom. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And he uses the particular analogy of what they are used to. They're already ahead of the learning curve. They already know some things that are actually going to help them. And he frames it in that. And so we can kind of put it this way. Imagine that somebody's an accountant. What if he had called an accountant? He said, come and follow me and I'll make you an arranger of men. Or I'll teach you to whatever accountant terms. I'm not even going to try. Amen. That's right. But imagine just whatever the calling, the particular calling is. If you're one who cleans, come and I will help you to clean up the world through the gospel. And just imagine whatever it is. But he frames that particular calling to call them into something that they're not just completely behind the eight ball. They understand. They get it. And he graciously says, I'm going to talk to you about this. I'm going to teach you of how to fish men. Just like you take this net and you cast it into the water. And the fishing is very different than what we think of typically as fishing. It's the casting out of the water and really trusting in the providence of God and all of the skills to bring in those fish that God is going to provide. He said, that's what this is going to be. You're going to be casting a gospel net. And God is going to, through your gospel net casting, bring in people into the kingdom. He's going to use this later in Matthew chapter 13. He's going to use it other places in the gospel where he actually uses these this fishing analogy as parables. But he essentially calls to them based on their calling and brings them out to follow after him. And then in verse 20, we read, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And so now there's the three of them walking along the seashore. And there they see two other brothers, probably well known in the area, probably men that would have been familiar with him or him familiar with them, probably not total strangers at this point. But he walks up to them. There are these two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So now he's calling four men, two sets of brothers, all four of them. So proportionally, we've got more fishermen on this team than any. One third of the apostles will be fishermen. Pretty interesting. You'll have all of these other guys doing other things. You'll have a tax collector later on. But proportionally, there's one third of this group who are actually fishermen. None of them are lawyers. None of them are scribes. None of them are experts in the law.
So here you have the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and all four of these will become key players in the rest of this gospel. What's interesting here is he calls these four, and Matthew even lines out these four, but there's only one other apostle that's called in the book of Matthew. Do you know who that is? Matthew. Not surprising, huh? So he's like, okay, this is how he called his first disciples. Later, this is how he called me as an apostle. And the other guys, later in the book, it just simply says, and the 12 apostles were, and then he names all of them. Just very interesting how he selects the material that he does to tell the story. So the same mode of operation. He goes, walks up the seashore. He's got two other fishermen. They all probably knew one another as local businessmen. And they say, hey, Simon, what's up? Hey, Andrew, how's it going? And Jesus says, hold on, guys. James, John, you guys follow after me. Leave your nets. Let's go. I'm calling you as my disciples. Full time. Follow after me. I'm calling you. You're not calling me. And they were told in the boat with Zebedee, their father, they were mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So now we've got a team that has begun. This is the ministry that he's begun to do. He's got four initial disciples who are becoming full-time followers. And it's understood that they're going to watch everything that he does, everything that he teaches. And he begins to move throughout the area on this kind of itinerant ministry, which one of the commentators tells us that according to Josephus, this time period has about 200 different towns that he's going to be preaching in. If he covers basically any town of significance, he's going to preach at about 200 different places. As an itinerant preacher, he's going to be repeating a lot of the same material. So sometimes when you read in Matthew one parable, and then you read something in Luke, and it's the same, seems to be the same thing, but slightly different. Well, imagine if you had to preach the same sermons over and over 200 times in these different places. You're going to modify it a little bit. You're going to tell it a little bit differently. You're going to tell parables according to what they need. You're going to tailor it for this particular group. And so it's not surprising that when you have all of these gospels put together, you have some slight variations because he's an itinerant preacher preaching the same material over 3 years total to some of these same groups of people. Josephus also suggests that in this area of about 200 towns, there's a cumulative population of about 1 million people. So this isn't just him in the backwater woods of just preaching to little groups of people. This is in some times we know thousands of people who are coming out to hear him. 3,000 to 5,000 men plus women and children are sometimes coming out to hear him. But what's interesting, and this is, I believe this is D.A. Carson that says this. He says, he calls these men from catching fish to drawing up men out of the abyss of sin and death. He is catching them. He's going to teach them how to catch them in the great name of God. So again, just the way that he actually calls these men is somewhat unusual. Again, the difference between the rabbis who set themselves up to instruct small groups of disciples, he's going to attract thousands of people to himself. Unlike the Qumran community teachers who say, we're going to go out into the desert, the rabbis would teach in the synagogues. The Qumran community would go out into the desert. Jesus is preaching in the open air quite frequently. We just assume that's normally how they did things, but rabbis would have a following within the synagogues. The Qumran community were kind of like monastic monks, and they would go out. The fact that he's an itinerant preacher going around in this way, we just assume they did it that way in the New Testament, or in New Testament times, ancient times. This is probably unusual as well. He's doing some things very outside of the box, declaring himself as the Messiah. So those are men fishers called. Secondly, there's kingdom life displayed in verse 23. Look what it says in verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, which is that northern region to the west, north and west side of the Sea of Galilee. He goes into all of that region, which again is somewhere around 200 towns with likely about 1 million people total. It says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, which doesn't last for very long, by the way. He goes into a new area. Very soon they start kicking him out of the synagogues because of his controversial statements. And he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so what is he doing? He's not running for office. He's not running in the typical political movers and shakers. He's calling basic fishermen, going into the synagogues, walking around and preaching, and he's teaching them. And his basic message is the kingdom of God has arrived. I am the king.
This is what the kingdom is like. And what we have as a summary here, we have expanded in the rest of the book. And so what Matthew does is introduces us by a summary way of all of the ministry of Jesus. The rest of the book up until the last week is really, what was he preaching? What was he teaching? What kind of kingdom is this? And it's answering all the questions of what was he teaching? What was he saying? What was he doing? How did he heal? How did he interact with people? It's all summarized here, but beginning in chapter 5, we have a full, what we call Sermon on the Mount, explanation of what he was teaching. So he begins very in the beginning, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So chapter 5, 6, and 7 are going to be a sample sermon of what he was teaching in regards to the kingdom, which would have been very radical. Would have been radical against Judaism, would have been radical against paganism. It was just something that was totally off the charts in regards to what these folks were hearing. And what's interesting is while the highfalutin Pharisees and scribes were speaking in theological niceties and great carefulness and all of these things, we're told at the end of chapter 7, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The problem with the scribes is they didn't have authority. They kept quoting the authorities. So-and-so said this. So-and-so said this. Rabbi Ben so-and-so said this. They were quoting authorities. Jesus comes and says, I'm the king. And this is what God is. And this is who God is. And this is how you please God. And this is what you do. And the day is coming when you will stand before me. And if you don't truly believe in me, I'm going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. I'm the guy who's holding the seat of judgment. I'm the guy. I'm the king. I am the Lord. I'm the one who hears your prayers. This is the way that you're supposed to pray. This is how you're supposed to give. This is the importance of making the kingdom of God first. He's coming preaching with absolute authority without quoting anybody but God. So in this summary way, he goes throughout all Galilee. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 in regards to the Sermon on the Mount was probably a set of teachings that he had that he was repeating. He didn't teach it and it's like, okay, I'm never teaching that again. You know, like if I came and I said, okay, we're going to start the Gospel of Matthew this week, you'd say, wait a minute, we just did that 2 months ago. You're giving us an introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. Well, that's the benefit of being this itinerant preacher. So this kingdom life is displayed not only in what he teaches and preaches, but notice what verse 23 says. He was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he's just not going around teaching. They are coming. And again, we see many examples of this after chapter 5, 6, and 7. You get into chapter 8, chapter 9. You start reading about him healing lepers, raising people from the dead. We get an expansion. Matthew tells us what those things were like. How did he interact with the lepers? How did he interact with the woman with the issue of blood? We're then told kind of a zoom-in lens. This is a panoramic view of his ministry in general. And beginning in chapter 5, we have a zoom-in lens of different things that he did, how he interacted with people, just marvelous, marvelous ways of revealing Jesus to us. But what we're told here is that he indeed heals every disease and every affliction among the people. Matthew just said this guy was healing everybody. People were coming to him. You got leprosy? I can take care of that. Are you blind? I can take care of that. Are you lame? Never walked in your life? I can take care of that. Can't have children? I can fix that. Got an issue of blood? Got that covered. He's better than any insurance company, better than any doctor, and better than anyone who's claimed to have any kind of faith healing. And he's doing it indiscriminately. People are coming to him and he's like, well, you know, if you plan a seed gift to our church ministry, I'd be glad to help you out with that. No, there were only empty wheelchairs, so to speak. There were only piles of crutches. There was only healing. When he walked around and he was showing, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he didn't have them stand in line and say, I want all of you who believe in me in this line, and I want all of you who don't in this line. And now, all of you who believe in me, I got a healing for you. They were just coming. Some of them probably knew very little. They're just showing up. They're just showing up with a crippled hand and they're walking up. They're like, hey, and he starts speaking and he starts blessing. He starts doing that. And suddenly they're like, and they're going home. Who was he? Some of them don't even hear full discourses from him. He is showing what will happen when the kingdom of God is consummated. He is showing that when he returns, right now, heaven is dipping its finger into the world. One day it's going to throw its cloak completely over it and cover the earth and heal all disease and all illnesses and epilepsies and demons and paralytics. All of that will be vanished from the earth. But right now with the Lord Jesus, where he walks is heaven dipping its finger in and moving around among the crowds. It's marvelous. Just marvelous. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's telling what the kingdom is like in word, but also indeed, he is indiscriminate in the way that he's spreading his glory. He's indiscriminate in the way that he's spreading his healing. And yes, there are occasions that says he did not do many miracles in that town because they did not believe. But at this point, there seems to be just an absolute indiscriminate delving out of these gifts. We also find later that he's feeding hungry people in mass, massive amounts of people. He was using all of his authority and all of his power and all of his influence, so to speak, to do as much good he could do to all the people that he could. Again, they're not lining up and say, if you are the believer, these are the believer section over here. I'll bless you. You unbelievers, if you get over in this section, if you make a profession of faith, if you come over and cross across the aisle and get in with the church, then I'll bless you. This is the very Jesus who says that God is the one who loves his enemy and demonstrates it by shining sunshine on the just and the unjust and gives rain to the just and the unjust and blesses his enemies and does this. And he is showing what the kingdom of heaven is like. My friends, there is no one admirable like Jesus. There's no one powerful like Jesus. There's no one who claims the claims and has the witnesses to verify and validate, including his resurrection from the dead, that this is the King from heaven. And what he's saying is the kingdom of God has arrived. And this is kingdom life displayed. And he's saying in the end, if you're this kind of person, in the end, if you are the poor in spirit and the mourners and the meek and you follow me and you follow after my ways and you do these things, this little taste of healing and feeding and blessedness in following me, that's just like a little trailer. I like trailers because sometimes they just tell too much. But this kind of trailer, you can't tell too much. It's like, show me the whole story. And he has. He says the day is coming, but the trailer is supposed to whet your appetite. When you're in a movie theater and you see, there's that movie, there's that character, there's that franchise, that series, and there's a new one. And sometimes it's just the theme song. And just then it fades a little bit, then it's date. And all you get is date, and you're like, that's enough. I literally remember, a little side note here, I literally remember when we used to be really spiritual and have our TV in the closet. And I was pulling it out for some reason one day. I can't remember when it was, but I pulled it out of my bedroom and I remember standing. Now, I grew up a comic book geek. I love Batman, love Spider-Man, love all those guys. So I remember for some reason I was standing in my bedroom, our bedroom, and I had the TV there on the roller cart because we were so spiritual. Because non-spiritual people have it out all the time. So you pull it out. And I was watching, this was when there was still analog and you could use an antenna, so we didn't have cable, so that's also more spiritual. So I had an analog antenna, and I was watching something, I don't remember what it was, and the first of the Spider-Man series Tobey Maguire trailers came out. And I saw it, and I'm like, I'm a little schoolgirl, I'm not even kidding. Tears are coming to my eyes. Because I grew up with a Spider-Man that when he shot webs, it was like somebody throwing a rope. You know, those were the special effects or a big, some of you remember. You know, and he had the big web shooters and he was, you know. Then I saw this trailer. I was just like, wow. And that's what these people are experiencing. They see healing. They hear the kingdom. They hear him preaching and they said, never has a man spoken like this before. Yeah, we've got a little Elijah here. We got a little Elisha there. We got a little healing of Moses here. But this guy has total control over the environment. He can just say to the water, peace, be still, and it stops. He can cast out demons. Demons come, and they have a young boy, and he's thrashing and throwing himself in the fire. And he says, get out, and it goes, and he embraces his dad. And he has pity on his son. There's not been a guy like this before. And he is displaying, this is what it's like to be in the kingdom of heaven. Come on. Get in.
I'm going to give you a taste now, but this is a taster, this is a teaser trailer, and there is so much more to come. And by the way, this word kingdom, after reading one commentator, I'm convinced it's not the best way for us to think. When we think of the kingdom of God, the word kingdom sounds like a thing. This is probably better translated something like the reign of God. It's an active verbal kind of noun that says the reign of God has come into the earth. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to come under the reign of God, who's good and gracious and loving and righteous and promises to care for his people and promises to right wrongs and promises to make all things well. He has come, and Jesus is saying, when God comes into the world again, what is his reign going to look like? It's going to look like no more leprosy. It's going to look like no more tears. It's going to look like no more death. It's going to look like no more hunger. It's going to look like no more sin. It's going to look like no more oppression. It's going to look like no more hatred. It looks like no more murder. Jesus, when he's walking around, he is displaying where he walks, there's kind of a blessing of the reign of God, and saying, when I come back, it's going to be this covering the whole earth. And if I can say it this way, when Jesus ascends into heaven, there is a time with the apostles that some of the residue of the kingdom sticks around for a bit. That for a time, he ascends into heaven and you see the apostolic miracles and you see what happens in the church. And then there seems to be a fading off, and different people from different church traditions say that's the case for various reasons. They say, well, we don't have enough faith. We need to become charismatic. We need to have all these things. But I believe one of the reasons is because when you have the Lord Jesus present in physical form to proclaim the kingdom and his apostles to proclaim the kingdom, there's some unusual stuff going on there. But there's unusual stuff that brings about the kingdom, and there's unusual stuff that ultimately leads to the kingdom in all of its consummation. Verse 24 brings us to what is the result of this? I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine if somebody, not these TV hucksters, but if you knew and you validated there's somebody who's raising people from the dead, healing the blind, forgiving sins and doing that, what would you expect people to actually do? Well, not surprisingly, verse 24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. Now remember, he's in Galilee. That's primarily where we're told in verse 23 that he is. But his fame began to spread. People start moving in and out of the region. They maybe have homes. They're doing a bit of traveling. What happens is they're saying, there's this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, that's back in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And he's got these four apostles, these four fishermen, and he's teaching things and doing things. And suddenly people are hearing about him, and his fame begins to spread, and people begin to travel long distances to come and hear him and see him. We're told, verse 24, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. And what did he do? He healed them. Not the kind of healing of, are you feeling a little better? Well, you just believe it and you go home and you write that seed check. And I bet if you just keep believing, eventually something good will happen. I mean, people instantaneously begin to see. People instantaneously jump up off of the ground and begin to leap up with joy. People who are there with their families, who have withered hands and crushed things, begin suddenly to jump and to dance, and they see it, and his fame begins to spread, and he heals them all. The fourth thing that we see in verse 25 is that the spectator crowds gather. Verse 25. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, the area, the polis of the ten cities that surrounded that area, and from Jerusalem and Judea. People are hearing down in Jerusalem. Remember, I've kind of made a big deal of that. Like, he doesn't go to Jerusalem and Judea at this time. Suddenly they're hearing, and people are coming to see him, including the scribes and Pharisees, who are like, wait a second, who's this guy? And then even from beyond the Jordan, there are people That verse 25 tells us basically everywhere that his name could be transferred into by way of human travel and commerce, suddenly there are people not just from Galilee. This is a public witness of Jesus over the entire region so that they would be without excuse. This wasn't like, Jesus who? Jesus what? Is he one of those guys? So much so, remember that when they're in the court of Caiaphas, the high priest, and one of the women hears about Jesus and what's happening, and she says, wait a minute, you're one of those Galileans. I can tell by the way that you talk. They are known. It wasn't like Jesus showed up, this kind of backwater guy. Nobody knows who he is. You know, somebody ID that guy. We don't even know. His fame spreads throughout the entire region. And spectator crowds gather. Now, what's interesting is we were told earlier, these apostles, these original disciples, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, Matthew clues us into something interesting here in verse 25. Great crowds followed him. And we go, oh, that's the same thing. What we will find by the end of the Matthew is there will be masses of people who see him, who hear him, who cannot deny who he is, who have who he is validated before them, and they will not believe. Thousands of people. And so the idea, well, if God would just do a miracle in my life, if God would just do something, if he would show me, if I had been there, you know, I would have so believed that. But, you know, the Bible's just a bunch of fairy tales and mythologies and historically inaccurate. And it's just all these nice things. We should learn some moral things. But no, if I was there, I would have believed it. The testimony of the scriptures is there were thousands and tens of thousands who saw all of this and yet did not believe. Why? One reason is there's a deeper difference between Jesus choosing you and you choosing Jesus. Now, I don't say much about this around here, though we believe it and it's in our core beliefs as a church. It's not about my earnestness and my interest in Jesus and getting what I want from him. It's him calling us and saying, you follow me. It's not like the ancient idea of, oh, Jesus, well, there's Jesus and there's Buddha and then there's Muhammad. And I'm going to weigh out all of their individual things and then I'm going to choose which one I think is best for me. That's not how Christianity works. Christianity works by Jesus coming to the world and by his Spirit saying, you follow me. And you will immediately leave your nets and you will follow him. Because that's a call of grace. It is an invitation, but it's a command invitation. Follow me. And to which his 12 disciples and others heard the call and they followed him. While masses of others, when things got hard, when he didn't give them what they wanted, when he wasn't the kind of leader that they wanted, they abandoned his party. When he didn't bring about the kind of kingdom that they thought they should have, they left him. And there are still masses of people today who follow Jesus, who make a decision for Jesus because of what they think he's going to give them. And because of the kind of kingdom they think he's going to build for them. Or a wholesale commitment of a political party to say, we'll use God for our agendas. And Jesus will not be used. For you, for me, for Democrats, for Republicans, for libertarians, for feminists, for race, for anything. He will not be used. But he will call. And suddenly, all of those things aren't our agenda anymore. It is to be disciples of Jesus, which will cross a lot of boundaries when it comes to race, economics, politics, and all the rest. So, yeah, there are massive amounts of crowds. That's why I call them spectator crowds, because they came for the spectacle. They came to follow him for their own agenda. But when he crosses a cross, there's one of two things we do with that. One is we just leave Jesus. We go, oh,
No, this Christianity thing wasn't what I thought it was going to be. There are masses of people who make a profession of faith as a young person. They get a little bit older as an older person, and they get older, and they go, okay, God didn't fix my life, didn't fix my marriage, didn't fix this, didn't give me the job I wanted, therefore I'm done. Either that happens, or people begin to redefine Jesus. They say, oh, I like him, but these passages here that he says, I don't take so seriously. But there's no sense that what Jesus says somehow is optional. He didn't say, hey, here's a way to live. Like, seeking the kingdom of God first, that's a great way to live, and you'll be happier if you do. No, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So, what do we do with this? Applications. First of all, just some very large applications. First of all, what we are ultimately, brothers and sisters, is that we're fishers of men. God has called us. Jesus has called us to follow him. To be those who cast out gospel nets. If I can say it this way, the net casting is our responsibility. The fish that get in them are God's. That's it. Remember? All night we've been fishing, have caught nothing. Jesus says what? Other side of the boat. Ah! Too many! Jesus is like, you cast the net when I tell you, I'm sovereign over the fish that get in. And sometimes I'm going to let you fish for a very long night. I am. But in due time, when I want you to catch fish, I will bring them in because I'm calling. I'm calling. Fish hear my voice. Remember, should my fish hear my voice and they follow? I'll take it. I mean, think about this. Should we pay taxes or not? Peter, go down to the water, catch a fish, open his mouth, and you'll find a coin in there. And with that, pay the tax. Okay. So just a random fish I'm going to catch and there's going to be a coin. I got it. Got it. Told you. Why? Because Jesus is sovereign over the fish. So brothers and sisters, our call is to faithfully cast the gospel nets. Whether it's the middle of the night, whether it's the right season, whether it's dark, whether it's the you say, well, I've already cast this net 100 times here. Cast it again. Yeah, but God isn't giving me any fish, okay? But he still tells you to cast. But I'm tired of casting. Well, it's still what he wants you to do. So this is what gospel work is about, brothers and sisters. The results are not ours. But the work is. So let us not grow weary. Let us trust in the Lord. Let us believe he is the one who calls the fish. And in the end, isn't that the way the judgment is called? That God will cast his net into the world and separate those fish? He's sovereign. That's what we are. Second, what do we do? Well, I suggest that what Jesus did with the powers and gifts and abilities, remember, the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we might be the body of Jesus. And what does the body of Jesus do? It does what Jesus does. Well, what did Jesus do? Well, proclaimed the kingdom, fed hungry people, healed the hurt, the broken, gave them counsel about how to follow God and to obey his commandments, preach the gospel to them, all of those things. Now, he did it with an incredible amount of power. I mean, he's the Son of God, for goodness sake. So he did those things, and we are his body. So what do? With the gifts and abilities that we have, we do the same thing. And it may be miraculous things that are evidently miraculous. It may be things like working hard, making money, and buying stuff to give to people who are in need. We heard about that this morning. So it's like, well, I don't have miraculous power, so I have no responsibility to do good to others. Really?
Well, go back and listen to Sunday school again, or for the first time. But what are we doing? It's not either or. It's not preach the gospel and do good deeds if you have a possibility. It's not good do good deeds and not preach. It's we are so Western. We think the two can be divided up. Like that there's even a debate. Well, should we preach the gospel or do good works? Well, you got to be careful. That is so Western. Jesus didn't have a problem with it, probably because he wasn't Western. It's like, what does it mean to do good people? Well, what is it worth? What is it, if you feed them and they go to hell, what is that worth? Well, Jesus apparently thought a lot, because he fed a lot of people that went to hell. And yet he displayed his kindness and his goodness to them. What do we do? We do like our Heavenly Father does and love our enemies. The one who sends the sunshine and the rain on the just and the unjust. Always think of, it's a different thing, but the pig pen and Peanuts. Everywhere he walks, it's just, you know, all the nasty, dirty stuff falling off of him. And he's just, you know, like that's how God treats the wicked. You know, they're just always depressed and darkness follows them and it never rains where they go and they're always hungry. And then, you know, all the godly people over here are just always have the sun shining on them and they're always happy or whatever. It's like, no, God says he's indiscriminate in pouring out his mercies and his blessings to display his character. And that's what Jesus is going to say later, to love your enemies. And that's going to be the kind of thing that gets him killed. Be kind to strangers. Have lunch with prostitutes. Forgive tax collectors and call them into the kingdom. Go to the sick and to the broken and care for them. When you get invited to the dinner of the Pharisees, go. But while you're there, be sure to rebuke them. So what we are people fishers, what we do, and this is essential. One of the ways the gospel net is cast out, some of you only thought by way of preaching the gospel, didn't you? And it's essential. But the way we are people fishers is not by just saying the right things, but living in the kingdom. And showing generosity and hospitality and love and taking risks and being hurt and having your heart broken and finding frustration and disappointment. Third, what do we do? Or what we pray? What we are, people fishers, what we do, displayers of the kingdom life. What we pray. What do we pray? What do we hope to accomplish by these things? Two things. First, the fame of Jesus to spread. And it can be very common that the fame of a church will spread. But that's not what we're going for, folks. We want the fame of Jesus to spread. And the fame of a church and the success of a church can spread, and the name of Jesus not. Or the reputation of Stephen or a pastor or John Piper or whoever. The fame of that person can spread and not necessarily the name and fame of Jesus spread. You know what's really the biggest deal at our church is Jesus. The presence of Jesus, the word of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus, the calling of Jesus, the election of Jesus, the mercies of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus. That's what we pray would happen. That's what we pray for. That's what we ought to pray more for. It'd be really good if we quoted Jesus more than our favorite authors or our favorite pastors. Or you could be like Ravi Zacharias say, quoting, well, as so-and-so says about G.K. Chesterton, quoting C.S. Lewis, quoting Dorothy Sayers, he said, why don't you just go to the original source, you know? But I wonder if our Christianity looks a lot less Christ because we like Christ because we don't quote Jesus as much. Because some of the things he says are not nearly as nuanced and seem a lot harder in other ways. Lastly, what we pray for the gathering of people to him. Great spectator crowds go to see him. We want more than spectator crowds. We want the nations. We want people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. We want him to pour out his mercy. We want him to see. And let me think through this if I'm going to make this statement. I think I can. Yeah.
So we were talking yesterday in our men's prayer meeting. Brothers, we had six men there yesterday from a crowd this size. I know people have commitments, responsibilities, but of a church this size to have six men to come and pray, I just encourage you to reevaluate that and think about that. If you're able to come, please do. But we were talking about God pouring out His Spirit and God coming in revival and what in converting people. And I remember that one of the, I heard Norman Burkett up in Trinity. You guys remember the Burketts, Norman Catherine. And he did a couple of Sunday schools on the Great Awakening and Jonathan Edwards. And one of the greatest difficulties when you have massive amounts of people like being genuinely converted who are coming with all kinds of baggage and sin and need to be discipled and everything else is that the pastor's, plural, responsibility becomes so overwhelming that the rest of the flock gets neglected. Like there's an assumption, y'all need to grow up because we got all these babies we got to take care of. And if we don't take care of these babies, humanly speaking, they're going to die. And that's one of the difficulties they dealt with. It's like, we've got these new disciples, we've got to care for them, and the people are over here, and they have genuine needs, and it's like equipping the church to help one another, encourage one another, and to even help absorb these new babies and take these... Ooh, that's a nasty... Anyway, you get the idea. But one of the men, I believe, was praying yesterday, and Pastor John said, we as elders already feel so overwhelmed. Because we realize there's things falling through the cracks and there's balls that are just too many to juggle and there are relationships to be fostered and cared for. And if God suddenly poured out of His Spirit and doubled us inside by new conversion, we go, yeah, that's right. You know how messy that would be? You say, who's that new person over there? You know, imagine 50 of them. And imagine if they come from people that are not very much like us. What if God brought a bunch of Kurds in? Amen. What if God brought a bunch of just fill in the blank? What is that? Okay, how does that feel? Oh, the church is changing. I'm not sure I like this anymore. You thought this was about you? Really? I thought this was about the fame of Jesus and the gathering of people to Him, which suddenly feels a lot less like a little close-knit family. It feels like something that's out of control. But God's going to have to do that. But do we dare pray? I mean, do we really mean that prayer? God, convert people, bring masses of people to Jesus, use us in Nashville and the church in Nashville for the glory of His name. If God actually came in revival, it was more than a trickle. Could we even handle that? Do we have the maturity to handle that? By God's grace, I think we do. Well done. By God's grace. Because there are going to be people that are going to be baptized who aren't going to turn out to be true disciples. You say, well, we have a process for that. Yes, which always fixes everything. And sure, it fixed it for Jesus, didn't it? Oh, wait a minute. No. No, for the apostles. The apostles had the... No, that didn't happen either. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, Paul says about one of his closest companions. But this is the kingdom, isn't it? Isn't this good? Isn't Jesus great? Isn't He admirable? Isn't He worthy of worship? Don't we want His presence? And doesn't His presence mean the experience of things that absolutely would blow our minds? We love sound doctrine. We love sound teaching. But what, may we not have that apart from the presence of Jesus. May God give us help. Let's pray, please. Oh, Lord, what it would have been like to see those works and to hear those words. But it was Jesus Himself who said, it is better for me to depart from you, to send the Spirit to you.
And the purpose of that was that we might be your body. Lord, I thank you that in so many lives in this room, I see Jesus. I see faithful gospel proclaimers. I see loving healers and compassionate people who care for others. I see mercy and forgiveness. I see confession of sin. I see mercy based on forgiveness of sin. I see love. I see patience. I see kindness. Lord, in this mosaic of lives, when we zoom out, we see the presence of Jesus. What else can explain what is here? And so we receive these things not as a rebuke, as much as an encouragement to be more fruitful and multiply so that the fame of Jesus might be spread in our communities, in our homes, in the city of Nashville, and in our nation, and ultimately all over the globe. It is too small a thing for Jesus to be the Savior of Israel only. He is so worthy, we pray, draw in from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. But don't only spread his fame there, spread his fame in our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.